We're going to look at a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I'll read from 3 verse 12 to 4 verse 2, but we'll only be looking at the last two verses of that passage. So Hebrews 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. This is one of many passages in the scriptures which warns us not to be careless about spiritual matters. In chapter 3, the apostle reminds the Hebrew Christians of the history of the Israelites in the days of Moses. It is a sad tale of ingratitude and lost opportunity, and it was summarized by David in the Psalm. The people of God had been under persecution in Egypt and slavery for maybe 200 years, and it just got worse and worse until when Moses was born. As you know, the Egyptians are trying to make the Hebrew midwives kill the male children when they were born, and Moses escaped this by the providence of God and by the hand of his family. Moses was raised up by God and became the leader of the people, and he led them out of Egypt against great opposition from Pharaoh. We'll go into that a little bit more later. But in brief, they reached the Red Sea, and Moses stretched out his rod over the sea and parted the waters. They were able to cross on dry land, and then at the other side, the waters closed over the Egyptian army that was following them. Now the people rejoice. It mentions in the psalm how they sang, and there's a poem there in Exodus, how glad they were to be free. But 2 months later, they were complaining about how hard it was living in the wilderness and how much better it would be to be back in Egypt. And they were criticizing Moses for bringing them out. Then, later on, they reached Sinai, and there was the giving of the law. They saw great miracles wrought by God at that time, with thunder and lightning and earthquakes, a great show of almighty power, which should have left them flabbergasted. And while Moses was on the mountain, they persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf. And when he came down, he found them all dancing naked and acting like lunatics. They were so unstable. At last, after about a year, they reached the border of Canaan, and they selected one man from each tribe to go out as spies to look at the land. They found it to be a good land, as had been promised, a land, as God had said, flowing with milk and honey, meaning very fertile. and beautiful, no doubt, but the people who dwelt in the land appeared to be well able to defend themselves. So the spies came back, and 10 of them said, "We can't go there. We can't possibly overcome those people. They're giants." And Caleb and Joshua said, "Of course we can. Did not God bring us out of Egypt? He can bring us to the promised land. He's made this promise." But the 10 spies prevailed with the people, and the people would not go. And God was very, very angry with them for this, and said that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the whole of that generation above the age of 20 were dead, and then their children would go in. Well, the people were panicked at this, and they said, we'll go. And Moses said, "No, God will not go with you. Don't go." But they attempted to go in, and the people of the land overthrew them and drove them out. They couldn't go against God's will. And so they ended up wandering in the wilderness. It was a spiritual problem. At the end of chapter 3, the apostle says that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it was this lack of faith that spawned judgment. Because they didn't trust the word of God and would not attempt to go into the land, then God, in judgment, shut them out of it. He wouldn't let them go in, and they were banned. So this entire generation was lost in the wilderness. Then here in verse 1 he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." He's telling them that there is a danger that they will think and act in the same way as the people did in the time of Moses. He is comparing the Exodus and the journey through the wilderness with our life in this world, and comparing Canaan, the promised land, with heaven. And we have to face many trials and difficulties in getting through life and reaching heaven. Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, is a wonderful spiritual allegory and description of this whole situation. And Paul is saying there is a danger that you will do what the Hebrews did in the time of Moses. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, where again this passage, this history is introduced. And in this passage, Paul brings out a very important principle of Old Testament interpretation and application. That's his great value. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." You see, Paul is saying that everything that happened to the Old Testament church happened for our sakes. We are to learn from it. And that is why this passage, this period of this 40 years is so important, and it's why it is referred to so in so many places in the scriptures. Let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. He's saying don't be complacent. It's the same as in the passage in Corinthians where he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful. Don't imagine that you're safe and that you're going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. It's not unless you take great care. Now, we need to understand how Paul is using this word fear in this verse, because it's used to express several different states of mind in both Testaments. And I'm not going to go through them, but simply concentrate on the verse before us. Paul is here speaking of a fear which is appropriate to believers. So it's a fear which is consistent with faith. It is not like the fear which overcomes the wicked when they are faced with God and suddenly understand their predicament. That is sheer terror and drives out any kind of faith. It is not that kind of fear. Yet we can see from the context that the idea of punishment of sin is not altogether absent. Verse 1 here in chapter 4 is connected to chapter 3 by the word therefore. And chapter 3, like Psalm 106, is about the fate which overcame the Hebrews in the wilderness. They all died there, many in dreadful circumstances. Paul mentions four judgments which befell them in chapter 3, and the same four are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which thousands of people lost their lives. So what is this fear? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 is very helpful in showing us what he means. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was moved by fear. What was he afraid of? Well, God had told him he was going to flood the world. He was going to destroy humanity, everybody. And only 8 people were going to be saved, Noah and his family. Now that is really frightening. That isn't just the kind of feeling of awe. That is a terrifying prospect. But Noah believed God. The word of God was mixed with faith in Noah. So he wasn't afraid of being lost in that judgment. He believed that God would save him from the judgment. So he started to build an ark. But it says he was moved by fear to do it. And it took him 100 years. So that fear was sustained. It wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't a kind of, I've been terrified this weekend. I mean, heard what God's going to do. Now, what are we going to do today? No, not at all. He was focused. And he obeyed God. God told him to build an ark. If you build an ark, you will be saved. He believed, he worked, he built the ark, and he was saved. But he was moved by fear. That was his motivation. Fear of destruction. It was logical. It was reasonable. It was true. Because everybody else drowned. He was absolutely right to be afraid. And they, it says in the scriptures that Noah preached to the people. So he actually warned them of what was coming. And they saw this enormous boat being built in the middle of dry land, which was a testimony that at least Noah believed what he was saying. But they did not believe. Therefore they did not act. There was no fear of God in them. They had no fear of this judgment. They didn't believe it was true. And they all perished. That is, if I can put it this way, that's how it works. That is how these things relate to each other. That's how the fear of God, belief in his word, and the activity, the works that faith produces, that's how they all work together. They're all connected, and you can't strip out one of them and have the rest. So the warnings of Scripture, they are to produce fear in believers, and they are rather like barriers put round a hole in the road. The barrier itself and the warning sign that says, you know, don't go in here, the big hole. The warning sign isn't a danger. It's what's behind the warning sign that's the danger. The warning is to protect us from it. Don't go there, it says, or else. And the or else is real. It's not a threat to make, it's not like kind of threatening a child to make them do what you want them to do for your convenience. It's to protect us from our own folly. And if we disobey, if we disregard the warning, if we have no fear of God and just barge through, the result will be catastrophic, as it was for the Hebrews. So the fear of which Paul speaks is what I would call gospel fear. It's real fear, but it isn't a fear of hell. There is no danger of us losing our eternal life. No danger of eternal damnation, but that there is grave danger of really bad consequences if we disregard the word of God, and we should fear those things. It says, for example, the sins of the father shall be visited upon the children of third and fourth generation. We should fear that. We should be very careful as fathers how we act, what example we give to our children. Because if we give a bad example to our children and lead them astray, our sins will be visited upon them and their children and their children. That is a fearful thought, and we've seen it in our own family. Our foster children, who we adopted, we knew their, well, Dorothy knew their parents, and in some cases even their grandparents. And what happened to the children in our experience was exactly, it was just a repetition of the grandmother and the mother and the daughter. They all did the same things at the same age, and it was catastrophic. Except that actually God did deliver them from this dreadful chain reaction, but not completely, not without considerable loss and suffering, and they're not walking with the Lord. So we really have to take these things very seriously. God is to be feared. He's not at all like us. He is infinitely holy. He's infinitely pure. When Moses asked God, he said, show me your face. And God refused. He said, no man shall see my face and live. It was that. He is that pure, that holy, that a sinner cannot come into his presence and survive. And that was well understood throughout the Old Testament when people came into contact with the Angel of the Covenant, for example, which was what we call a Christophany. It was a manifestation of the Son of God in the form of a man, before he was actually incarnated. When they came into contact, they said, we've seen God, we're going to die. They were terrified. And fear is an appropriate response. In the Revelation, John, the Lord comes to John, the disciple who Jesus loved, and John falls on his face. And the the Lord says, fear not. That's an automatic reaction. When we come into the, if we actually come into the presence of God, it is natural for us to feel this real fear. And we should actually feel it, even when we don't see it, because he's there. Now, this doesn't stifle our activity. It isn't actually a hindrance to faith. It's a real hindrance to sin. It promotes godliness. The thought that we are offending this holy God should alarm us. Because look what he says about it. Look how he reacts. How he is, we might say, in using human language, how he feels about it. How he felt about the behaviour of the Hebrews. It's the same with us. Our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. It will not lead to our damnation. But that doesn't leave us free to do as we like. That's what we call antinomianism. The idea that, oh, I'm forgiven, now I can do whatever we like. That is a heresy. Nowhere does the scripture say that. Be holy for I am holy. That's what the scriptures say. Now, this isn't an isolated passage. It's a theme of scripture. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In the letters to the churches in the Revelation, Jesus addresses some of these churches severely, and one which is rather graphic is the Laodiceans, where he says, you're neither cold nor hot. I will spew you out of my mouth. This is to a Christian community. This is to a Christian church. So God is to be feared, really feared. We mustn't tone it down to something that's sort of a bit like our child in his relationship to his father. It isn't like that. It is like that in some respects. God is a father to us. We are his children. But there isn't that familiarity that we have with our human parents is inappropriate when we're dealing with the creator of the universe, who is so, so different from us. We must express this in our relationship with him. We must express an appreciation of what he is. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God and relate to God as he is, as he reveals himself to be, not as we would like him to be. And I fear that in this generation, it's probably in every generation, but it's certainly true in this generation, that we mould God into our own image. We try to make him more like us, more approachable. We are to love God, but we're to love him as he is, as the holy, magnificent God, unique. And what we try to do is make him more lovable. We try to make him appear more like a person, a human being, to make it easier for people to relate to him. That isn't appropriate. We can't do that. That is idolatry, actually. To change God's character into something that he isn't, and then worship that. That is not worshipping God. That is worshipping an idol of our own invention. We must be really careful about this. Now, that picture I presented may seem rather, it appears to put a barrier up between us and God. And that barrier is real. But we are able to love God. We can overcome that barrier because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is so holy that he's described by Paul as a consuming fire. That is how he is towards sin. He burns it up. And were it not for Jesus Christ, that is how we would be dealt with by God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world to deal with that problem. And when he was crucified, this fury, this fire of God's wrath, instead of being poured out upon us, was poured out upon him. He, as it were, protected us, like a lightning conductor protects us from lightning. So he protected us through his death from the fire of God's wrath. He absorbed it, he took it upon himself totally. Now in the Old Testament, we have that great system of sacrifices, and the burnt offerings are a picture of this aspect of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those offerings were to be burnt completely, and that was a picture of the utter, if I can put it, destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ under the fire of God's wrath on our behalf. And the glorious thing, of course, is that it didn't end there. He was raised from the dead, and now he is enthroned in heaven, and he's ruling the universe. It was a temporary thing, worked out in time, but it was real, and it has totally changed God's attitude towards his people. We are in Christ, we are hidden by Christ. Now, when you consider the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for you, to deliver you from the wrath of God and to deliver you from hell, surely that is motive enough to love him. And not just God the Son, but God the Father. Because it was God gave his only beloved Son to die for us. He made a huge sacrifice as well. He loved Jesus Christ infinitely. We cannot imagine the love between God and the Son. And yet, he inflicted this punishment upon his beloved Son on our behalf. That's how much he loves us. We can't change God's character. We shouldn't want to change God's character. It's perfect. We should love him as he is. We have got to change. We have got to adapt. We have got to think this through and meditate on who God is and try to respond to him appropriately and to follow the directions we find in Scripture. Now, I have no idea where I'm up to with this sermon. I'm going to call it to a close. The Lord bless you.